You can see from the passage that we will not obviously be doing this verse by verse, but as we have done in our series entitled Revive Us Again, in many of these passages we're taking an overview or a survey view of some of the principles of revival, and we'll do that again this morning. We'll survey that and give you the exposition, and then we will focus in on the application. And so we'll do that this morning. I have entitled the message in this section, Blowing the Dust Off God's Word. Blowing the dust off God's Word, and I think that you'll see why in a few moments. But there is a short devotional, I'm sure that many of you have read it, and it's entitled The Diary of a Bible. And it is very pointed and it's very convicting every time that I read it. And I want to share that with you this morning. It reads like this. January 10th, been resting for a week. The first few nights of the new year, my owner read me regularly, but he has now forgotten me already, I guess. February 7th, cleanup time. I was dusted with other things and then put back on the shelf. February 9, owner used me for a short time after dinner, looking over a few references. Went to Bible school today. March 6, cleanup, dusted again. Have been in the hall since my trip to Bible school last month. March 30th, busy day. Owner had a young people's meeting and had to look up references. He had an awful time finding them, but they were there all the time. May 3rd, in Grandma's lap again this afternoon. She spent most of her time in 1 Corinthians 13 and the last four verses of the 15th chapter. May 7, 8, and 9, in Grandma's lap again this afternoon. She spent most of her time reading, and sometimes she just talks to me. It is so comfortable there. May 10th, Grandma's gone, back in the same old place. She did kiss me bye before she left. July 3rd, had a couple of four-leaf clovers stuck in me today. July 4th, packed in a suitcase with clothes and other things. Off on vacation, I guess. July 7th, still in the suitcase. July 10th, still in the suitcase, though all else has been taken out by now. July 15th, home again in my old place. Quite a nice journey, they say, though I did not see why. August 1st, rather stuffy and hot. Have two magazines, a novel, and an old hat on top of me. September 10th, used by Mary for a few minutes today. She was writing a letter to a friend whose brother died and wanted appropriate verses. September 23rd, new mail order catalog came today. Certainly is getting a lot of attention, more than I ever received. October 10th, wish someone would take these stinking four-leaf clovers out of me. They have been there for 5 months now, and they are starting to tickle me. They are so dry and flaky. November 29th, Thanksgiving season. Was taken to church last Sunday. December 31st, end of another year. Not interesting for me, maybe next year. What would our Bible say if they could talk? In this passage before us, wouldn't it be interesting if the book of the law that is going to be found could talk? If it recorded a diary of itself and the history that it experienced. What would it have revealed about its neglect? How long had it been since human eyes gazed on its contents? Judah serves as an example of the principle that revival individually, corporately, and nationally cannot and will not ever occur apart from God's Word. It cannot happen. And the danger is that we, if we are honest with ourselves, we are very much like Judah and Israel. We love to give lip service to it, but when it actually comes to knowing it and loving it and learning it and living it, it's a whole different thing. And I believe that's one of the reasons, by the way, that God preserved the Old Testament for you and I, Gentiles, is so that we can learn from that. But we need to understand the revivals of the past, as we look at them here in the context, they have been forgotten, and the nation was characterized by those, again, who were acting and living according to what was right in their own eyes. It had been less than 100 years, as we looked at last time, and a couple of Sundays ago, that the great revival and the greatest Passover perhaps in the history of the nation of Israel had occurred under King Hezekiah. But oh, how short human memories are. And like many revivals, it fades into the dustbin of history. And now they have gone over half a century with the explicit sin and that which they were practicing, and it had become pervasive in their society. And again, God's word was relegated to a place that they didn't even know about. It had become all but forgotten. That sounds somewhat familiar. And oh, how much we have to learn. But what is interesting here is, again, not only the great spiritual fortitude that we see in this young man who comes to the throne. In fact, he's a boy. But more so than that, we see the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that allows this young boy to come to the throne, which would give Judah one last hope. And because of his heart and testimony, he would delay the coming judgment upon a nation. Because of the renewal that came to his heart, reform came to Judah, at least for a time. And they got one last glimpse before they were taken away out of their nation and into captivity. They got one last glimpse of what it meant to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so let us survey the record of how this great king did this and what happened. And again, let's go through this rather quickly this morning because of time. But we do want to take some time to make sure that we understand it and how it applies to us. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, we see a young king's character. A young king's character. Again, we do not preach a biographical sermon so that we can always say, you need to be like him. That may be secondary. Primarily, we always say throughout the scripture that here is how good and gracious and loving God is. Look what he gave to a nation through this young boy when they didn't deserve it. And we note here in chapter 22, as we begin this section, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see his example. His example. And we see three things that he did as far as how he lived before others. And again, let me say this to all of us. It's important to note that oftentimes our example and the way we teach even our young ones in the younger generation, things are more caught than taught. You ever heard that statement before? Things are more caught than taught. In other words, we can say a lot of things, but what is more important than that, really almost more significant, is the way we live in front of them. And the example that we show. Listen, parents, if you demonstrate to them how good it is to be a child of God, then they will emulate that and they will want to. Parents, if you emulate to them or you illustrate to them, I should say, that, hey, being in the Bible and going to church and being involved is a great, wonderful privilege, they will emulate that as well. But the opposite will be true if they see their mom and dad who don't really care for church or the spiritual things, or they're critical of this and that, they will do that as well. And what parents do in moderation, kids will do to the extreme. And that we must be careful. We set the example. And maybe we should be honest with ourselves as a church, as a whole, even those of us who are in the aging process. It is not all the fault of the young people who are exiting our churches. Sometimes it's our fault because we have been a poor example. and we have not lived what we say we believe, and we have not encouraged them by the kind of example that we show. Here was one who at a very young age, God worked in his heart. And so he did that which was right, number one. He walked right. That is his spiritual walk. That's his day-to-day walk with the Lord. He walked right. And thirdly, he remained steadfast. Notice that last phrase, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left. This was his character. This is who he was. And God worked on him. Again, think about this. When he had everything culturally and in his family going against everything that would make him be that kind of example. You say, what do you mean? Well, notice that he was this way in spite of his forefathers. Who were his forefathers? Well, his grandfather was Manasseh. We know that Manasseh is a very interesting character because he is known as one of the most evil kings that reigned in Judah. Now, what's interesting about Manasseh is that perhaps this is one of the greatest records of repentance anywhere in all of the Scripture. But the sad thing that overshadows Manasseh's repentance is all the evil he did. And even though he repented, he still has the consequences of that sin that follows and taints his name to this day. And he reigned 55 years. That's a long time. Think about that, over half a century of evil that was perpetrated. In fact, 2 Kings 21:9, it says, "And Manasseh seduced them," he's talking about the country, "to do more evil than did the nations the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel." That is saying something. Who was his father? His father did not fare very well either. His father was Ammon. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, again in verses 20 through 22, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did, and he walked in the way of his father, the way that his father walked in, and served idols that his father served, and worshiped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord." So Josiah, who is walking right, doing right, remaining steadfast, is going completely counter to how he was brought up or what he knew. Think about that. Listen, young people, listen to me. When you stand before God, you will not be able to say, "I didn't do this or that because my parents' fault," or "because my parents did this or that," or "didn't do this or that." You will stand and give an account for how you serve God. Now listen, I understand and I'm empathetic and sympathetic to the fact that how we're brought up does affect us. There's no doubt about it. But yet at the same time, God holds every individual accountable, and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord God. They cannot deny or give excuses based upon somebody else. Listen, you and I will not be able to stand again before the Lord and say, "Well, I would have done this except for so and so or such and such." We like to give excuses, but again, think about it. He did this in spite of the culture around him, and between his grandfather Manasseh and his father Ammon, that was 57 years worth of evil and idol worship. And he did this, of course, in spite of his youth. 2 Chronicles 34:3, in fact, again, that record says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father." How old would he have been? 16. 16. Think about that. 16 years old. Listen, young people, teenagers, listen to me. You are not too young to commit yourself to serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is no magic age at which you would say, well, when I am 21 or 22 and I've finished college and I've got all my ducks in a row, then I can serve God. Life doesn't work that way. There's no magic age. And then when we get past that age, we say, well, then when I get to 35, your life is half over at 35. I hate to tell you that, but according to, you know, 3 score and 10. So what? I'll be serving God then. I'll do His will then. Then we pass 35. Well, I'm 40. I'm over the hill now. So I better get started. I'll do it now. No, there's no magic age. We do it while we are young. Note his action in verses 3 through 7. His leadership, again, it goes in the record we have in Kings, it goes a little further in chronological time, and by now he is 26. And what does he do in these verses? Well, and it came to pass in verse 3, in the 18th year of Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan the son of Ahaziah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work, that they have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. So here, one of his first actions, again, isn't it typical of those who were spiritually renewed by God personally? That what? It resulted in the actions, and their first actions were in spiritual matters. And here's another example of it. His mind and his heart was not upon, again, just himself, but it was on that which had been neglected, which was the house of God and the spiritual things. And isn't that the way of a nation? When a nation begins to only think of self and self-gratification, the things of the Spirit of God and the house of God are always the first things to be neglected. I think we're seeing that in our own nation. We're seeing the beginnings of it, at least. And churches are closing their doors. And people are exiting from the church. Why? Because, again, there is a dearth, as the Scripture calls it. And it's a spiritual dearth. When their minds are on themselves rather than on the things of God. But we note here there was a proper use of money. They had been collecting things. They had been collecting for the temple. Now, Josiah says, now it needs to be used for what it was intended. For God's work and for His purposes. There was the priority again of God's house. It's amazing, isn't it, how many times we have to cycle through in the Old Testament the temple, whichever one it was, that had to be repaired. And how neglected it was. The priority of God's house. Can I just say again that I understand and I agree with those who say, well, Pastor, the church is not a building. I understand that. But we meet together, and God has always designed that there be a place where God meets His children. Look, I know that this building isn't the church in a technical sense. We, who are His children, make up the church. But there is something of a sacred nature about the place of God. That's why we should take this place seriously. The church auditorium, the place that we meet here, should not be a playground. It should be a holy ground where we meet Him. I understand all those things. I have told you before, one of the things that strikes me is that there are those within other religions that have more respect for their house of God oftentimes than Baptists, unfortunately. I have been in monasteries and, not monasteries, but cathedrals, some monasteries, in touring Europe a few times, and one of the things that strikes me is that they will make sure that when you go in there, you're quiet. Out of respect. Well, we need to make God's house a priority. And then we see also his action. There was trust in the workers in verse 7. He gave them a job to do and he trusted them to do it. And that's how he built leadership. But let's go on. We must move quickly. A momentous discovery. Here's the heart of our passage in verses 8 through 14. Now notice verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. Whenever I have read that phrase over and over again, I always think to myself, where did he think it was going to be found? They should have known. In fact, we don't have time to turn back to it this morning, but again, I have referred to it before. If you think back, there was a passage in Deuteronomy. And maybe this is what they read. We aren't exactly sure. But when they found this, and can you imagine this discovery as they were repairing and they were doing the remodeling project? Maybe they were tearing down some things and all of a sudden they saw these old dusty scrolls. Can you picture the scene? And with inquisitive minds, they go and they take these large scrolls out and they blow the dust off of it, and they unroll it, and they are amazed. And they immediately understand that it's the Word of God. And I wonder what passage they turned to. Maybe it was Deuteronomy, the passage of the king that said they were supposed to keep the Passover, that they were supposed to continually read the Word of God. Maybe that's why Josiah was so convicted. I don't know. But isn't it interesting of the convicting power of the Word of God? And they have the law. We have the whole gamut of Scripture, the panorama of God's plan from beginning to end. And oftentimes, what do we have to do? Blow the dust off. And when we read, it convicts. Yes, it soothes. Yes, it instructs. But oftentimes, perhaps the reason we don't like to is because of its convicting power. So God's word is uncovered. And no doubt it was because Manasseh and Amon had attempted to destroy the copies of the law, and there were those that hid the word of God. And so this was perhaps a hidden copy. You know, folks, anytime God's word has to be uncovered and discovered, that society has been and is in serious spiritual decline. We are perhaps not quite there yet, but maybe we are edging that way. Again, giving lip service to it is tantamount to hiding it, even though we may have several sitting on our shelves. We cannot be affected by that which we do not know. Do you know the word? The people here had not known it for almost 60 years. No wonder. No wonder. Can I just put this in for just a moment? Again, applying it to our society for just a second. It's been almost 60 years since they said in our school system, God, we don't want you. And we're surprised at what we see? Why? Why should we be? Every society that has done the same type thing has come to this point that we see Judah coming to. They serve as an example. But here's the interesting thing. God's word, it was read. And look at verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Again, the power of God's word. Now, let me back up and just say this for a minute. You need to understand that, first of all, and we're going to be saying a lot more about this next month, but this Bible will mean nothing to you if you don't view it as God's word to begin with. It is not just a book that man has made up. It is not just a book from the whims and fancies of prophets and Bible teachers. This book that you hold in your hand is God's Word. And it will not make sense. It will not be near and dear to your heart. It will not be considered a treasure that it should be if you do not view it as God's Word. It will be empty words and phrases. It might be nice, high literature, but that's as far as it goes. And my friends, you hold in your hands the greatest gift and treasure that God gave us besides His Son is His Word. And you need to understand that. But isn't it interesting? There was conviction from the Word, and it revealed two things that we see in verse 11. It revealed His humble heart, and it revealed His spiritual maturity. Here is one, and as soon as it is read, He does what? He rends His clothes. That was a sign in the Old Testament era of humbleness. And when a king would resort to that, it was a very serious action. And this is what he does. And he's only 26 years old. He's only 26. Some of you are older than that. And there was inquiry into the things of God. He wasn't just satisfied there. In verses 12 through 14, he says, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book found." This book that is found, for great is the wrath of God that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to unto all that is written concerning us. He understood the ramifications of what was read. And by the way, that was more important than family and how they were. Sometimes we think that's the all-important thing. No, it's more important to serve God. That's tough. That's hard sometimes. That's difficult. But he looks back in an honest way and says, my fathers and my grandfathers and all those before me, they didn't do what's right. We need to. That takes some what we call spiritual moxie. And he has it. And he does it. Talk about spiritual backbone. Josiah had it. And my friends, we need it in this day. And so we find in verses 15 through 20, there was a prophetic decree. I'm not sure why Jeremiah or Zephaniah wasn't consulted, but interestingly enough, it was a prophetess that was consulted here. And her prophecy is very interesting. There would be a final judgment set and stated, or a final sentence in verses 15 through 17. As one writer said of this section, he says, "Judgment is certain, but judgment is delayed. Disaster is on the way, but disaster is not yet, thanks to the repentance of one man." Very interesting. And I thought throughout the week, maybe what we need to understand is that when God gets a hold of us, when there's renewal and there's revival in us, when there is revival and the way we ought to walk spiritually in this church and churches across this nation, maybe, just maybe, we are the last line that holds back the judgment of God already. You ever think of that? That's quite a big responsibility, isn't it? But maybe it's because there are those who are faithfully serving, there are those who are faithfully walking with the Lord, that God hasn't come and destroyed this nation. For I will say this, this nation as it stands now commits the same sins that God judged Israel and Judah for. Maybe the church, maybe the faithful ones, is holding off that impending judgment, for I think he will. And I say that to say this, that should encourage us to continue to be faithful. That should motivate us to stay true. That should motivate us to stay walking with the Lord no matter the surrounding culture around us that says, "Oh, don't worry about those things. That's outdated and outmoded. people who believe the Bible, you know, we have evolved beyond that. That's just for a bunch of old-timers who believe those old myths and wives' tales and all those other things. That's not for us. We are progressive. We are moving beyond that. And they think by saying that, they're new. And you know what? They said that thousands of years ago, too. There was final judgment. The king himself would be blessed. Notice how God blessed him in verses 18 through 20. And it says in verse 18, to the king of Judah, which was sent to you to inquire, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, they that should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee into thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into the grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So the king was blessed. The Lord granted him what? He would die a peaceful death, and he would not witness national disaster. I couldn't help but think that maybe perhaps the Lord has taken some of the great ones home to be with him, not for any other reason but to be gracious to them, so they would not have to see and eyes would not have to witness what would happen to what is around them. Perhaps that is a reason. But we go into chapter 23. I'm not going to cover all of this, but give you this very quickly. We see a covenant renewal. His actions and that which he desires to do before God continues. And in verses 1 through 27 of this chapter, we're going to witness some things. There's action, again, based on God's word. In the last part of verse 2, we note this of chapter 23. And he read in their ears, and this is speaking of the king, by the way, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, that would seem to indicate that he read the entire Pentateuch. That'd take a long time. But they listened to it. And then because of that, we note his actions. And again, I don't have the time this morning, for it escapes us, to go through all of the reforms, but I've listed it there for you. And in fact, one commentator, I like what he says here. He says this is what he calls the demonassification of Judah. And he lists 12 things there. And you see what he did. And he removed the pagan vessels, destroying the pagan clergy and all the idol worship and all of the sexual sins that were so pervasive. He reformed and got rid of all of that. Why? So that he could be a great political power and so that people would know him as great King Josiah? No, because he had humbled himself and he had a heart for God and his word. That's the reason. And so he does all of those things. And again, as we said at the outset, why would this happen if they had already crossed the point or the line of no return? Because again, I think God in his graciousness was giving them one last glimpse of his goodness, his long-suffering, his grace, and what it meant to walk with him. And the stunning verses of that chapter to me, again, are verses 26 and 27. He does all of that reform. Actually, we'll back up to verse 25. And it describes him. And then note the contrast here in verses 26 and 27. And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with his soul and with his might. There's the great commandment, by the way. According to the law, all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him, notwithstanding, there's the important word, Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city of Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. Wow. Stunning. Stunning. This is his people. These are his chosen ones. And yet, because of their sin, he is saying they're going to be punished. These are great reforms, and in my graciousness, I gave him to you. But there's still going to be a punishment. So what are we to make of this? How do we apply, again, this? I think there are so many applications. But this morning, number one, spiritual renewal can take place in the heart of young people. Spiritual revival can take place in the young. And if you're young here this morning, understand that. In fact, we're told by the great philosopher and king Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Remember now. Young people, you can have spiritual revival now. You do not have to wait until you're 18 or 21. And Josiah, what an example to emulate and imitate in your life as far as your spiritual walk is concerned. Look how God used him. Number two, revival occurs because of God's grace, in spite of our upbringing and in spite of our culture. Think about that. Revival occurs and can occur despite our upbringing. Listen, it doesn't matter what background we have and from whence we come, God can still save that soul and do a great work in that heart. And despite the culture around us, again, we will not be able to stand before a holy God, and no man will be able to say at that judgment, Lord, it was the environment around me that caused me to do this or that. It was those around me and the voices that were echoing in my ears that I listened to so attentively that said that there is no God and I believe them. It's their fault. No, it will be their fault, our fault, the individual's fault, when God pronounces judgment upon him. Number three, revival is always accompanied by obedience. Obedience. You may say, well, that's obvious, but oftentimes we note in the Old Testament that they had a problem with this. I think the children of Israel had a problem with two things: trust and obey. I wish that song could have been composed back in the Old Testament and Moses could have sang it to them. Trust and obey, for there is, what, no other way to be happy? In the Old Testament, it would have been to be happy in Yahweh than to trust and obey. They never learned that quite thoroughly. You want to be happy in this life? Trust and obey. Myself? No. My job? No. My education? No. It is trusting in the Lord alone. He has to be the true source of your happiness, or you'll never be happy. Listen, can I say this to the millennials? We can try every innovative way to get millennials into church, and they're doing that. We can have fireworks, and we can have howitzers blasting on Sunday mornings out on the field. We can have paratroopers flying in to get people to come to church. But listen, if Christ isn't important and the center of your life, no innovation is going to work. Nothing at all is going to work. And churches that are trying to do all of those things, it's an exercise in futility. It's vanity of vanities. You need to understand that the most important thing is that Christ and his word must be central in my life. That makes all the difference. And that's when revival occurs. Revival occurs, number four, when we understand that God will judge sin. What's one of the common denominators that we've discovered thus far? Is that one of the things that motivated them is the fact that they feared God who would judge their sin. Today we're told even by pastors, unfortunately, standing in pulpits, that we shouldn't even utter the word sin. How tragic. And God is going to hold them accountable for it, by the way. I think we need more preaching on it in this nation. Because that's our problem. Number five, revival occurs when we humbly serve and obey God despite past history, current trends, or future outlook. If you're writing that down, I'll repeat it one more time. Revival occurs when we humbly serve and obey God despite past history, current trends, or future outlook. That's exactly what Josiah did. He was going to humbly serve God. He was going to do all of these things despite what happened in the past, despite what was going on right now in front of him, and despite the fact that God's judgment was coming. He was going to do right. Number six. Again, I want to repeat this. Revival never occurs apart from God's Word. Again, you cannot be affected or moved or motivated by what you do not know. Nor can I. We have to be in His Word. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, all right, perhaps if there was a diary of the book of the law, it would say something to this effect. If the children of Israel and Judah had only remembered what was written, why did they get rid of me when I had to be hidden and hidden away for so many years? Both nations could have saved themselves so much trouble and sorrow if they had blown the dust off of me sooner and read what was written hundreds of years ago in Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We're overwhelmed by it. We're convicted by it. And I pray, Lord, that this that you have so graciously given us, Lord, would not be neglected. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, we cannot act upon that which we do not have within our hearts. I pray that we would take that simple admonition that we often teach to children, but we fail as adults to put it into practice ourselves, Lord, and that we would hide the word in our heart that we might not sin against thee. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in this time of short and quiet meditation, that we would think upon thee and thy word. And Holy Spirit, speak to us and help us to be open to that speaking, and that we would obey. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, and we think and meditate upon God's word as we have looked at it rather quickly today, but I hope that in doing so, that perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and life regarding the word. Are you in it, Christian? Is it part of you? Is it that which you love and treasure? Is it that which you use as a guide each and every day? Maybe it's time to blow the dust off of God's word in your own life. And ask God to do that today as you commune with Him. As the instruments play, you pray to Him.